The following message is entitled, Ready for Anything. It is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, The Letter to the Ephesians.
I want to back up just a little bit and enlarge on something that I just touched on the last time and come at it slightly differently. I told you that I did a series on this, so if it intrigues you, maybe you would want to pick up a copy of those tapes. I did a series called Freeing Our Relationships, and I dealt with the whole matter of authority as it's played out in Scripture, the thesis being that all of us find ourselves in a variety of relationships as we move through our lives, and many of those relationships are at least in part authority relationships. We all are under authority at some points in our lives, and most of us will be in authority over someone else at some points in our lives. And so I looked at those relationships as they're discussed in Scripture and began to learn a great deal about the nature of authority and was able to draw out some generalizations about authority, what it is to be under authority as a Christian, what it is to be entrusted with authority. I want to just recap that very, very quickly for you. And this touches on what I said a couple of weeks ago, but I want to just slightly enlarge it. Seems to me that there are in Scripture and in our lives five basic relationships that are at least in part authority relationships. We are all born into the first one, namely parent-child relationships. Many of us will then move at a later point into a husband-wife relationship. All of us will be in a state-citizen relationship. Almost all of us will be in an employer-employee relationship. And then related to those, though a little bit different from any of the others, there is a kind of a spiritual authority within the church that I might characterize as pastor-flock or elder-disciple. And I use those very broadly. There is a kind of authority, of course, that comes for the rector of the church, the pastor of the church. But in a broader sense, virtually all of us, as we're moving through our Christian walk, will find that God gives various people to be role models and encouragers and pastors, not necessarily ordained, but elders in our lives, and may give to us the opportunity to play that role in other lives. Now, the point of that series is that as you begin to examine the nature of authority in all of those relationships, there are similarities. There are differences between all of them, but there are also similarities. And I drew out a couple of generalizations, and I just want to underscore them for you. Number one, the person under authority. In any one of those five relationships, the person under authority, if he or she is a Christian, is expected by God to treat the one in authority as if that person were the Lord himself, to honor and respect and even reverence the one in authority as if he were the Lord. That's not to say that he is the Lord, and it's not to say that he's going to act like the Lord. He may act very differently, very obnoxiously. We may have to disagree. We may not be able to obey if he tells us to do something that God forbids, but even in our refusal to obey, we're to still reverence the one in authority as if he or she were the Lord himself. That's a very hard call, isn't it? If it's our employer and he's asking us to do something that is offensive to our conscience and a violation of Scripture, we can't say yes to that. But in the process of refusing, we're still to treat that person with utmost respect. If it's the state ordering us to go do something that is a violation of the will of God, we cannot sell our consciences to the state. There must be a place for civil disobedience, but at that very point, we're to treat the ones in authority with great honor and respect. The other side of the coin is, if you as a Christian are put in a position of authority over someone else, in any of those five relationships, the Christian in authority is to act like the Lord. Okay? Which is an even harder call. Let me just illustrate how this works out in a couple of key passages. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, And you see, what happens is if we take verses or paragraphs out of the context of Scripture and treat them as if they were the only word on the subject, we're going to get a skewed view of these things. I can quote to you passages which sound as if it's all 100% one way. This is such a passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. It's probably the strongest statement on the subject anywhere in the New Testament, although there are other parallels to it. 1 Peter 2, 13. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. Okay, but how did that work out in the life of the very one who wrote that? That was Peter speaking. And if you turn back with me in Acts chapter 4, I want you to see how that plays out. Take that out of context. It sounds like he's saying, no matter what the emperor tells you to do, no matter what the authorities tell you to do, no matter what the state tells you to do, you've got to do it. It's not what it happens in practice. Acts chapter 4, the high priest and his company order Peter and John not to preach the gospel. They are acting in a position of leadership of both state and church. You see that. They're high priests of the temple, but they're also acting in the name of Rome. Speak no more to anyone of Jesus Christ, they say. In verse 18, they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And here's their answer. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. Do you see the honor there? They say, we recognize that you are in authority. You have the authority to punish us if you choose. We will acknowledge your right to do that. You can throw us into jail. You can punish us. You do what you have to do. Whether it's right in the sight of God, you must decide. But as for us, we cannot be silent as you've commanded, because Jesus himself has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you see the dynamic there? It's not to say obey no matter what. It is to say if you must disobey for conscience' sake, it's still in the context of honoring. Even stronger in the next chapter, they throw them into jail. God releases them. They go right back to preaching the gospel. It's great. Chapter 5, verse 28, the high priest calls them in again and says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. Older translation, we must obey God rather than men. Can I just ask you to apply that right across the board? The one under authority is to obey, up to the point that the one in authority commands something that God has forbidden or forbids something that God has commanded. At that point, we no longer can obey because we're under a higher authority. But even then, we're under the obligation to treat that one with the greatest kind of respect. If that intrigues you, again, I invite you to get that series. I just wanted to articulate that a little bit more fully, because here in the latter part of Ephesians, we have three of those five relationships being discussed. Very briefly. A fairly full discussion of husbands and wives, which we looked at last time, and then very brief description of two other relationships, namely children and their parents and slaves and their masters. Translate that into employees and their employers. It may feel like slaves and masters sometimes. We were looking last time at husbands and wives. I hope you see that dynamic being worked out. A very strong word to the wife. Submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. Heavy duty. but even stronger to the husband, act like the Lord. Love your wife in the same way that Jesus loves the church. Now, the husband is going to fail in that. And when he fails, the wife is still to treat him as if he were the Lord. The wife is going to fail in that. And the husband is still to love her as Christ loves the church. Do you see why I said last time it's 100%, 100%? It's not 50-50. I will love you as Christ loves the church if you submit to me, Karen. And she says to me, well, I'll submit to you and you love me like Christ loves the church. No, no, 100%, 100%. Do you see that? Well, in the same way, although in very, very briefer terms, we have the same dynamic in these other two relationships. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, quoting from the Ten Commandments, and then this comment on it, this is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Children, obey your parents. But there's the caveat, if you read all of the scripture, obey your parents up until the point that they tell you to do something that you cannot do because you're a Christian. You watch some of these obnoxious talk shows on TV, and they're reaching for more and more scandalous stuff all the time. I happened to catch one the other day where it was parents who are selling their children into prostitution. Obey your parents? Yes, but not when he tells you to do that. But obey your parents up to that point, because that's an extension of the very commandment of God, honor your father and your mother, which is still in force at the point of disobeying them if you have to. It's interesting. I think a little tiny child doesn't have much choice in the matter, does he? If mom and dad really want you to do something, you're going to do it. But as you grow up, you begin to outgrow the need for automatic obedience, and in a very real sense, we grow into the possibility of really honoring our folks. I don't know if it's ever struck you, but I believe this is a commandment we never outgrow. We come to the point where we're no longer under their authority in the sense of they're making our decisions for us, but we do not ever outgrow the responsibility of honoring our parents. I remember many years ago going off to the Bill Gothard seminar, and I thought I was going to get a whole bunch of very helpful information about how to raise my kids. Well, I got some, but instead I got a whole lot more correction of what I needed to do to repair the relationship with my own parents. When I was a prep school chaplain, I remember one incident vividly. One of my students who had graduated from Loomis and gone off to Harvard, and he was visiting me at Thanksgiving time, and said, how are things going? And he said, well, they're great at college. They're just super. He said, but I can't stand going home. I said, how come? He said, well, you know, I've been at Loomis for 4 years. Now I'm a college man at Harvard. Nobody tells me what to do, when to do it, who to do it with, when to come in. But I go home, and that's exactly what Dad wants. And I said, Charlie, when's the last time you took your folks out for dinner? He looked at me, never thought of that. I said, you realize that you're outgrowing your childhood patterns of relating to your parents, and they are becoming very anxious that they're losing you, so they're tightening up. What you need to do is to find some adult way of saying, I love you, and reassuring them. He said, I'll give it a try. I was real eager to see him when he was home for Christmas time, and he came in to see me, and I said, well, did you do it? He said, yep. I said, how'd it go? He said, it was awful. I said, well, what happened? He said, we're there in the middle of this fine, expensive restaurant, and my father begins bawling. He loves us. He loves us. We may outgrow the point at which we obey our parents, but we don't outgrow the responsibility of honoring them. Even when we have to disagree with them, we honor them. There's a fairy tale about the little boy who was playing with bits of wood. His grandfather lived with the family, and grandfather was old and feeble. He didn't see well, and his hands shook, and he usually spilled things. So they made him a little table in his room and fed him there rather than with the family. And one day his parents noticed the little boy playing with some bits of wood. And they said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm practicing making a table for you when I get big." Honor your father and your mother so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I think the message is that if we would be the kind of parents whose children find us honorable, we begin by being the kind of children who honor their parents. That's the child's side of the responsibility, but that's not where it ends. And fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Be to them as Jesus. Treat them as He treats us. Act like Him. Children's responsibility to obey and to honor. Parents' responsibility to instruct in the discipline and knowledge of the Lord. I'm interested in that. There are a couple of active verbs there. Do not provoke. Psychologists, I think, are pretty much in agreement that one of the most difficult things for a child is arbitrary and inconsistent demands. One time you say this, and then you turn around and say that. So I never know what the rules are. Excessive punishment. Or worst of all, letting the kids set mom and dad against each other, so they're playing this off against each other. Kids love to play that game up to a point, but the anxiety that that produces if they get away with it is overwhelming. Don't provoke them by being arbitrary, inconsistent, excessive, or by letting them set the parents against each other. Don't do that, but do this. Discipline them. Discipline them. Discipline. Discipline is different from punishment, although it sometimes includes that. Let me turn you to a couple of passages that are much neglected these days in the book of Proverbs. Used to be that everybody could quote them by heart, but we hardly ever read them anymore. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your children while there is hope. Do not set your heart on their destruction. That ought to send a chill up and down your spine if you've got kids. To fail to discipline our children may lead to their destruction. Don't set your heart on it. Discipline them, which is to train them. It's to set the standards and insist upon them. How many of you know that we are always training our children? We are always, so long as they're under our house, under our roof and under our authority. If you say, "Don't do that," and the kid does it, and you don't do anything about it, except maybe say it again a little louder, "Turn off that TV," don't do anything about it, kid doesn't do anything about it, then you totally lose your temper and start screaming. You have just trained your child that dad doesn't mean it the first time, doesn't mean it the second time, means it when his eyes begin popping out and the vein on his neck is pulsing. That's when I pay attention. You've just trained him that. Do you see? Set the standards and insist upon them. Look at chapter 22, verse 6. Train children, that's more than teach them, it's more than say it, train children in the right way, and when old, they will not stray. That's a promise. And none of us are going to do that adequately. And praise God, His grace is bigger than our mistakes. But the promise is, do the very best you can, and God will protect that child. That doesn't mean he won't rebel, won't go through some problems. Of course they will. But when all is said and done, they won't stray. It's a promise. I'm hanging on to that one for my kids. Look at verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a boy, and I might add a girl, but the rod of discipline drives it far away. It was not Ben Franklin who dreamed up spare the rod and spoil the child. He simply paraphrased Scripture at that point. But may I make this distinction. The rod of discipline is different from the rod of anger. If you have lost your temper, you are not disciplining. Discipline should have come much earlier. Amen? We're not talking about child abuse. We're talking about training a child. And then notice this. It's in the way he should go. That's not a matter of my best gut instinct. It's discipline your child in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. The very beginning of the story. The first part is the Shema, the creed of ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's where we usually stop when we use that in liturgy. But listen to what he goes on to say. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Not a matter of my best instincts in this regard, but what does God have to say? And it's the responsibility of parents to take what God has to say and establish that as standards and expectations for our family and insist upon them. And God promises that as we do that, in fear and trembling and relying upon Him, as we discipline our children, they'll grow into owning that for themselves. Well, let's move on. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ. Do you see the pattern? Of course, if your employer tells you to help him embezzle somebody or cheat on the income taxes or, you know, lie to the government or whatever it is, you don't obey at that point. But up to that point, obey him as you obey Christ. Not only while being watched, and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. That's the employee's responsibility. And you know, I'm kind of glad that it's in the strongest form it could be, speaking to slaves. Mind you that the institution of slavery, awful though it might have been, was nothing like the institution of slavery in this country and elsewhere that developed much later. There were rights, there were privileges that were accorded to the slave. The master couldn't simply bust up the family and sell off the wife and do something else with the children. And there were all kinds of safeguards, even for slaves under the institution of slavery in the Scripture. But even so, in the strongest terms, even if it were slavery, if you were a Christian and you're a slave, how are you to treat your master? As if you were Christ. That's the obligation of the employee. But what about the master? If the master's a Christian, masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. Treat them as you would treat Christ. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Masters, act like Christ. Have I made the point? Is it clear to you? I think if you'll trace that through in other related scriptures, it'll come clearer and clearer. Step back from that. Apply it to yourself. If you have a job, think about that thing that you hate most in your job, that thing that is so tedious or boring or repetitious or thankless or dirty or whatever it is, that the thing that you really hate in your job. And the question is, if Jesus were the one asking you to do that, could you do it for him? He is the one asking you to do that because he's your true employer. This is the way J.B. Phillips has paraphrased the parallel passage to this in Colossians 3. Slaves, your job is to obey your masters, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to the Lord. Whatever you do, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord and not merely for men, knowing that your real reward, a heavenly one, will come from the Lord, since you are actually employed by the Lord Christ and not just by your earthly master. It makes a difference, doesn't it? Think of my employer as being the Lord Jesus. He's the one asking me to do this, and I do it as unto him. Well, these are pretty high standards. Pretty tough call in all of them. I want you to just notice that all of this, very practical. You remember what I said in the very first lecture, the first half of the book would seem so lofty and abstract and far away from us, but by the time we got to the end of the second half, it would be right down to where we live. That's nitty-gritty enough for you, I trust. But notice that all of this, all of these specifics, come directly out of that great doxology at the end of chapter 3. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We do this in the Lord's strength. We do this as the Lord enables us. And there's just a whole series of therefores. Because that's true, I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, therefore, I insist and affirm in the Lord that you live no longer as the Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 17. So, therefore, putting away falsehood. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, be imitators of God. 5:1. Be careful then, or therefore, how you live. 5:15. Because the Lord is alive inside us, supplying us with his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, we can live out a life like this. He himself is the one who enables us to do so. Well, then we come at last to this very famous passage about the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. Picture here is that of being clothed once again, and he names a number of specific things, and I need you to just understand he's playing with the metaphor, taking these various aspects. I don't think we need to worry. Now, let's see, where does faith go? Let's see, my righteousness. It's take all of it to all of you, you see. But I think it is significant that at the very center, he says truth as the girdle around your waist. The imagery here is that of a Roman soldier with his armor. And at the very center was a thing, they called it a girdle, that tied it all together. What's at the very center of our lives? I hope it's the truth of God. Protect your heart with God's righteousness. Protect your mind with salvation itself. Do you think Christianly? Do we think God's thoughts after him? If we don't, We're going to fall for every lie that the devil hurls at us. Are our feet shod with peace, with the gospel of peace? It's both peace for ourselves and with a message that we take as we march out in obedience to the Lord. Take the sword of the Spirit. It's not my words that are going to win any battles. It's the Word of God. Shield of faith. Because there are going to be arrows coming at us. Spiritual arrows. A reminder here, the thing we saw earlier is that God is doing something in this great experiment called the church. This great experiment called Christianity. He's doing something that goes beyond us. It's for us, but it goes beyond us. It goes to a skeptical world. And it goes to hostile principalities and powers. And you and I are the battleground. But he says, I've given you all the equipment you need to be victorious in that battle. Notice that it's his armor, his equipment, but we must put it on. We must deliberately put it on. We must deliberately decide, I'm going to think about these things Christ-like, Christly, Christianly. I'm not going to think about them from a worldly set of assumptions. Yes, I'm in this terrible situation and I haven't a clue how I'm going to get out of it, but I'm going to hang on to faith and believe that God is going to enable me to get through it. The other thing that we need to see is that the real battle is not with people. It feels like it is, doesn't it? It's that nagging mother-in-law. It's that rebellious teenager. It's that obnoxious boss. It's that irresponsible neighbor. It's those folks in that church. No, no, they're the instruments that the enemy is using to irritate us, to provoke us, but they're not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and power. That's where the battle is. If you don't see that, you're going to be knocked down every single time. That's the enemy. Uses other people, but they're not the enemy. That enables you to pray very differently for the folks who are really getting under your skin. How many of you know that we're called to spiritual warfare? It is not an option. You don't decide to follow Jesus and then at some later date decide whether you'll sign up to be a devil buster. Yeah. That's part of the call. Either we'll bust him or he'll bust us. Peter put it this way, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's going to eat you up. He's going to have you for lunch unless you've put on the armor of God. So the question is, where is the attack coming from? Is it coming from immoral thoughts that would divert you from the worship of Jesus? A temptation to enter into a relationship either before marriage or even after you're married, a relationship outside of that marriage that God cannot bless. Is that where the attack is coming from? Put on the armor of God. Stand against it. Do you notice in that paragraph, four times in five verses, he said, stand. Or withstand. The enemy is hurling his arrows at you. Put on the armor of God and resist it. Stand up. Whoever is standing last wins. Stand up against it. Is the attack coming from the temptation to compromise in business or in your personal finances? How are we ever going to pay our bills if I tell the truth on my income tax return? Is that where the temptation is? Stand against it. Put on the armor of God. You can't do this in your own strength, but in God's you can. Is the attack coming in rumor mongering? Did you hear what he did? Wow. You just gobble that up. Something in us loves those rumors, doesn't it? especially if it's about another Christian. We dress that up as a prayer concern. That's sanctified gossip. Our response to that, wait a minute, do you know that that's true? Or have you just heard it? And is there any reason why I need to know it, even if it is true? Am I part of the problem? Or do you think that I can be part of the solution? If neither one, I refuse to hear it. It's an attack. It's an arrow from the evil one. Is the attack in the area of our health? My health is under attack and therefore I'm in despair. Hang on to the shield of faith and stand. Family friction, trouble with your kids. The attack will come. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, but God has provided us with resources adequate to enable us to stand. And the battle is not against the people involved. Well, one more thing. The reason I have belabored this business about relationships is that I think if you come to this passage in its context, you'll see an extraordinary thing. Paul has started, do you remember way back in the first couple of lectures? We're at the most cosmic level, that God has a plan. He's had it from before the foundation of the world to bring all things into unity in Christ. Cosmic unity. The end of the ages, there will come a moment when all things are in perfect relationship to the Lord and to each other because they're rightly related to Him. And then he came down from that and he said he's already begun to work out that kind of unity, and it is a demonstration to principalities and powers in the church, in which folks as antagonistic to each other as Jews and Gentiles are being brought into a relationship of grace with each other. So this is a foretaste and a pre-shadow and a microcosm of what one day will be complete throughout all of creation. So we move from cosmic unity to what you might call Catholic unity. Meaning universal church of Jesus Christ. Throughout the church, wherever it is, there is to be a reflection of God's perfect unity. And then he moves down from that to the local level, the congregation. And he says it works out the same way. Each and every one of you is necessary to the maturing of the body of Christ. When each part is working properly, the body upbuilds itself in love. And so we see the same principle. One, 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 one. Not an amalgamation, but a wonderful corporate unity in which we work together. And then he goes through this series of human relationships. Husbands and wives, children and their parents, employers and employees, and we see the very same thing. Work it out in those nitty-gritty personal relationships in which you find yourself. And only finally does he come down to the individual, and he says, you, as an individual, put on the whole armor of God. Could I turn that around and say to you that our outermost equipment, our outermost armor, is right relationships with each other? If we are working out our relationships, that's the first piece of armor that we put on. And then all these specifics on me as an individual. So we've moved from the cosmos down to the individual. And the innermost piece of armor, pray in the Spirit. At all times, a continual relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, with every prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. And I love that Paul says, pray for me. Here he is, the great apostle, instructing them, and he says, pray for me. I'm totally dependent on your prayers. Dear friends, pray for me. Pray for Dean, Lord. We are absolutely and totally dependent upon your prayers. We're dependent upon each other in that regard. So outermost armor is right relationships, and innermost armor or provision is praying always in the Spirit. Keep in close touch put on all the provision of God and stand. Knowing that there will come an attack, stand, stand firm, and you'll win. He began by saying grace and peace, and he ends with peace and grace. Verse 23, peace be to the whole community, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.